We turn again in the Scriptures to Joshua chapter 13. This is found on page 170 in the front portion of the Black Pew Bibles before you. Joshua chapter 13. Let me make this preliminary comment. There is a challenge. There is a challenge to switch gears from exciting battle narratives, people fighting wars, to tedious, maybe, land surveys. We don't appreciate most of these places. We don't appreciate all of the lists that exist here. But here is the story of the Bible. And so we want to keep that in mind as we give our attention to God's Word, that if this were our land, this would be extremely exciting. If God were to take the state of Indiana and to apportion to His church many different cities and say, that is mine, and therefore it's yours, we would be very excited. Just think of all the places where the church of God can go and to preach the gospel and to see real fruit. So that's what's going on here. So keep that in mind as we patiently give our attention to God's holy and infallible word. From Joshua chapter 13. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when Yahweh said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains. All the region of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites from the Shehor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north, it is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ashkelonite, the Kittite, and Ekronite, and the Avite. To the south, all the land of the Canaanite and Merara, that belongs to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorite, and the land of the Gibalite, and all of Lebanon, toward the east from Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamat. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon, as far as Mizrephot Maim, all the Sidonians, I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel. Only allot it to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With the other half-tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan to the east, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave to them. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, with the city which is in the middle of the valley, and all the plain of Medeba, as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the sons of Ammon. Let me pause. Let's do this. It's a little bit spontaneous, but in your pew Bible in front of you, pull that out, everybody, and look in the back, and there should be a nice colored map. All right. It's a nice colored map. Partially, I didn't recognize that there were maps in the back of the pew Bible psalters, but it's colored, and so we'll keep this in our Bibles in front of you so that we can refer to it week to week, because we're going to look. There's two sides, all right? What I want you to do is I want you to look on this side that has just green and orange. The orange portion is the land that Israel had already conquered. The green portion is the portion that needed to be conquered. All right? So, as I and what I want you to appreciate is this, is that right in the middle there is the Jordan River. And the top of it is that little blue. It's the Sea of Galilee. The bottom, it's the Dead Sea. Okay. Everything to the east of that in the orange is what I'm about to read to you. So instead of reading with me, just look at your map. And see what I'm talking about. See what the Word of God is talking about here, okay? And that might make things a little bit easier. So you see there's the north part of the orange in the east, and then there's the south part of the orange in the east, okay? The south part is Reuben, the north part is the Gadites, and the middle part is Manasseh, all right? I'm going to continue now, but I want you to actually have a visual in front of you because, like I said, some of these things are just not familiar to you. All right? Let me pick up at verse 11. It says, and Gilead. You see Gilead there on the north part, okay? And Gilead, and the territory of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan as far as Saleka. All the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, he alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. For Moses struck them and dispossessed them. But the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Geshurites or the Maacathites, for Geshur and Maacath lived among Israel until this day. Only to the tribe of Levi, he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to Yahweh, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he spoke to them. So Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the sons of Reuben, according to their families. Their territory was from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, with the city, which is in the middle of the valley, and all the plain by Medeba. Heshbon and all its cities, which are on the plain, Dibon and Bamot Baal and Beth Baal Maon and Jahaz and Kedemot and Mephaat and Kiriat Taim and Sibma and Zeret Shahar on the hill of the valley and Beth Peor and the slopes of Pisgah and Beth Yeshimot. Even all the cities of the plain and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses struck with the chiefs of Midian, Evi and Rechem and Zer and Hur and Reba, the princes of Sihon, who lived in the land. The sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner with the sword, among the rest of their slain. The border of the sons of Reuben was the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the sons of Reuben according to their families, the cities, and their villages. Moses also gave an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the sons of Gad according to their families. Their territory was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the sons of Ammon, as far as Aroer, which is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon as far as Ramoth-Mizpah, and Betonim, and from Mahanaim as far as the border of Debir, and in the valley Beth Haram and Beth Nimrah and Sukkot and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, with the Jordan as a border, as far as the lower end of the sea of Kinneret, beyond the Jordan of the east. This is the inheritance of the sons of Gad, according to their families, the cities, and their villages. Moses also gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. And it was for the half-tribe of the sons of Manasseh according to their families. Their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities. Also half of Gilead, with Ashtaroth and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og, in Bashan, were for the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for half of the sons of Machir according to their families. These are the territories which Moses apportioned for an inheritance in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho to the east. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he had promised to them. And this ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. What an interesting text. And you may be sitting there thinking, how is he going to preach out of this text? And you go to the commentaries, and they all want to talk about all these different lands and their background, and we're not going to do that. No, we want to actually appreciate why this is in the Bible. This is, if you're new to the Bible, this is not a typical text that you would find in the Bible. Maybe some portions of the Old Testament. But many other portions are much more straightforward, and there are obviously different kinds of genre in the Bible, like Proverbs, wisdom literature. There are songs. There are narratives of people actually doing things. And so why is this in the Scriptures? Well, because this right here is a summary of the story of the Bible. You have to know something about the story of the Bible in order to appreciate what's going on in this text. If you start from the very beginning, what you find is this, is that God intended to expand his kingdom into the whole world. It started in one little geographical location. It was a garden. And what he did then was he commissioned his son, the first man that he created, to be a gardener. Because if the kingdom is going to expand, he needs a gardener to expand a garden. And Adam then was to take possession of this garden. He was to guard it. He was to work with it. And he was to advance it throughout the world. But God also said to him, this one tree right here, leave this tree alone. Adam was fooled. He was tempted to believe that he could take possession of this tree as well. And because he did not believe the word of God, but instead the word of the devil, what happened? Adam forfeited his inheritance. He turned the garden into a wasteland and into a wilderness. And immediately, Father promised to destroy the wicked one who killed our first parents with a lie. And in order to do that, the Father would send another to advance his kingdom. And not a gardener this time, but a warrior. One who would crush the head of the serpent. And so the Scriptures talk about the coming forth of this one, the promise of this one, the expectation of this one. And we fast forward through much of the first five books. Even though the promises are there in seed form, we fast forward to where God begins again with one small geographical location in which to expand his kingdom into the whole world. The book of Joshua here sees a physical conflict. That there are people in the land who are rebellious, who are enemies of God. They must be removed. But the problem is that we don't see that the physical context is really a spiritual, I should say the physical conflict is really a spiritual conflict. Why is it a spiritual conflict? Because it is a divine conflict. It is a conflict for God, and therefore it is a spiritual conflict. And the book of Joshua then will point us forward, as all the other Old Testament books, to that true warrior, the commander of Yahweh's army, who has come to take possession his kingdom. That's the story of the Bible. And we should have that story in the background, the back of our minds, and everything that we read in Scripture. Maybe not always put that way, the garden and the kingdom. But we will then proceed in our text looking at this idea of inheritance. And I have a series of questions. That's my outline today, a series of questions. The first one is this, though. What is an inheritance? We talk about an inheritance, but in the scriptural view, what is an inheritance? Well, the custom of the Israelites is that there is possession that one has, or a possession that one possesses. And through bloodlines, they will pass this on and pass this along to children. If there are no children, then to brothers. And if there are no brothers, then to the closest relative. The idea is that there's got to be a bloodline connection where you pass things on to your family. And so it is a gift, an irrevocable gift that is received. That is the idea of inheritance. It's not too far from what we have today in terms of inheritance. But when we think of inheritance today, we're typically thinking about more of a legal aspect of inheritance. The idea that you write in a will or a piece of paper, I want to leave this possession to this person and this possession to this person. And so that when you die, your possessions go to whoever you designate. That's more of a legal sense. In the scriptures, it's always a theological sense. That inheritance is somehow connected to spiritual truths. Like I said, Adam lost an inheritance. God has been seeking ever since to restore humanity so that we can receive our inheritance again. That's the idea of inheritance. The next question I want to ask is this. Why does the text say in a previous chapter, chapter 11, that Joshua took the whole land? But then here it says that very much of the land remained to be possessed, in verse 1. Don't those things seem to contradict? Did Joshua really take the whole land, or was there very much land that remained to be possessed? Well, both. Both of them are true, because the conquest was complete, but the full work was not completed. Israel was the people of God, and they were to advance the kingdom of God, and that meant that there was land that was still needed to be occupied. They were to both rest in the finished work of Yahweh, but also look forward to the expanding of that rest. The scriptures have this principle that they put forth often, the already and the not yet. And this is the way it is with our own Christian life. We experience the already. God promises that in Christ you have forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God and an eternal home. And yet, we still experience struggle with sin. We still feel at times separated from God. We certainly have not experienced our eternal home fully, although we get little glimpses and hints of it. Days like today, the Lord's Day, where we get to hear God's Word, sometimes among the fellowship of God's people. So there's this already and not yet emphasis, and it exists here as well. God wants to encourage them. Look, the conquest is complete. But now what do you have to do? You have to take possession of the land. There's more work to be done. And God will tell Joshua as well that he was to go through his own transition. That he is old now and advanced in years, and his work is not complete, and therefore he still has work to do. It's not conquering work anymore. It's now distributing work. He is to divide the land up. Just as Moses conquered and then divided the land east of the Jordan, Joshua was to distribute that which had been conquered. We should get from this a spiritual truth. you have a limited amount of time to accomplish what the Lord has for you. Your days are numbered. On a weekly basis, we pray for Pastor Rich Holdeman, a pastor down in Bloomington, Indiana. Well, recently, I got to hear Rich address a bunch of pastors and elders at our local or at our presbytery meeting. And this is what Rich Holdeman said. He said that he has the kind of leukemia that the cells will continue to regenerate, and so the idea is he'll never be able to get rid of this disease. He can just simply push it down or slow it down with some of the medical treatments that he gets. He has a terminal illness. And he says what that has done for him spiritually is it has caused the horizon to shorten. When you look off into the distance of when your life is to end, all of a sudden it's gotten closer to him. You know, his end is more of a reality to him. And it's made him very thoughtful about how he spends his time. He understands he's only got so many days and so many hours. And he said to us that, I don't wish that you would all have a terminal illness. But you do have a terminal illness, all of you. And it was true. We all have a cancer in us that needs to be eradicated. We all have an expiration date. And so because of that, we ought to have a sobriety of life. But our days are numbered. And because of that, we need then to take ownership of whatever the Lord has put before us and to use it, to use everything in service to God and in service to others. Third question. Why spend so much time dealing with the details of particular inheritances? If you were to take chapters 13 through 19 and compare it to other portions of Scripture, it equals the same amount as what Paul would write to the Galatians and the Philippians combined, or to the Ephesians and Colossians combined. Paul, in writing the first half of the book of Romans, uses as much ink as the writer to the Israelites in his day uses to explain the land. People, not just those who were connected to the bloodline of Abraham. We've read about Gentiles who were brought in and given inheritance. People who tried to deceive the Israelites, and yet Israel had to keep their word brought in. But here's something you might not have thought about before. Think about who actually gets the land. 12 tribes. Right? 12 tribes. And of those 12 tribes, descending from 12 children, some of them come from concubines. They don't even come from the wives of Jacob, unless they were adopted. So even then, they're receiving a portion with their half-brothers. It's a grace of God. The land is given freely. The land is given to diverse people. But God's promises are not only free and full, they're also firm and faithful. God gave the land in fulfillment of His word. One Puritan says it like this: while men promise mountains but deliver molehills, God promises His saints two whole worlds, both this life and the life to come, and He performs better than any. God's promises are firm. But God's promises are also as sure as His own character. See, His word is faithful because He is faithful. His word is true because He is true. And that doesn't always match up with our experiences. There are still many challenges to waiting upon God to fulfill His word in our lives. Abraham never got to see the fulfillment of God's word in his day. In fact, even beyond that, most of the Israelites up to this point only saw a shadow of the fulfillment. And even the people after only saw a shadow of a fulfillment. Granted, a greater shadow, a more formally shadow, but really, who is the fulfillment of God and his promises? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so until he would even come on the scene, they would only have just small hints and glimpses. We benefit greatly because we have the reality, Jesus. How much more then do we have a reason to believe the promises of God? And I don't know what promises you're clinging to. I don't know what particular promises your heart has attached to because you really are desiring God to bless you and to help you. I don't know what those particular things are for you. But let this passage encourage you that God keeps his word always. It might not even be in your lifetime. Are you okay with that? Because he is always true. Another way to look at this in terms of God fulfilling his word is that think about the time that you have a promise, something that you're expecting, and then there's the day that it actually happens, it arrives. We have some graduating seniors. You've been in school for a long time. You've been waiting for this time when you could actually graduate and move on to the next stepping stone of life. This is graduation day. This is the 18th birthday where you can finally do the things that 18-year-olds can do. Or the 16th birthday where you can finally drive. I don't know what that is for you, but the point is that this is that special day. This is the wedding day. They receive the land. They receive their prize. Fourth question. Why start with these tribes to the east of Jordan? Why start with Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh? If you've been with us and studying Joshua from the beginning, you know that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they already received their land way before this book. So why are we talking about all the land that they possess now? How is this distribution of the land? Well, you see, this shows that they're included in the inheritance. And it is true that they did receive a land, but do you remember what the condition was? Do you promise to fight with your brothers to secure their inheritance? And so now they've fought with their brothers. They've demonstrated their faith. And now we get to see the fruit of these tribes keeping their word. And it's as if God is saying to them, okay, go home and possess the inheritance. And again, we see the writer taking an opportunity to show the unity of Israel. This text calls us to selflessly fight for others, to demonstrate our faith toward God, and to seek to carry the burdens of others. For there is great reward in it. Fifth question. Why did Yahweh say in verse 6, I myself will drive them out from before the sons of Israel? But then he'll say, the sons of Israel, in verse 13, the sons of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, for they live among Israel until this day. Do these things seem to contradict that God says, I myself will drive them out, and then also they were not able to drive them out? If God said he would drive them out, then why are they not driven out? Well, we just said that we saw faith demonstrated by the brothers, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh coming over and fighting. Why were they now going back into their own land and not able to dispossess? Because victory takes place in the lives of God's people in many different ways. And that's something we learn actually in this whole book as well. If we go to the beginning of the wars and we see Jericho, you see the miraculous power of God and the ease by which they're able to take over a city. Just march around it once a day. How simple, how easy. God does this to build up their faith in His power. But we see in the future battles that God would call upon them to exert their faith, to put deeds behind their beliefs. Their fighting got more and more challenging, more and more bloody, more and more laborious. And one commentator would say it like this, that this was to expose them to their onion-like life. Their onion-like life. That God in the beginning, especially for new Christians, maybe you remember this, in the early days of your Christianity, how things were easy, how you had so much zeal, how all you wanted to do was talk about the Lord and His things, how it seemed as if there were no struggles in your life, how those things that enslaved you before, it's like the chains just fell off and you felt such liberty and freedom in Christ. And then at some point, all of a sudden, there were shackles again. It didn't happen all at once. It happened kind of slowly, but there were challenges. There was exertion that was demanded of you. And this exposes the onion-like life. That as you peel back layer after layer, the layers become tougher and more stubborn sins are exposed as we get closer to the heart. Some of those things didn't have such a grip on your heart. They were easy to fall away. But the things that still have a grip on your heart, it's hard to let go of them. And often we want the easy battles. We want the ease and the miraculous power again. But we must kill that laziness. We must put to death that fear, and we must do it by the power of God. The Christian life is not this 50-50. You know, it's 50% of God's power and 50% of your power. It's not even 99% of God's power and just 1% of your power. No, the Christian life and the victory of God is this. It's all of God's power. And it's all of your power. It's you working to put to death things in your life, to resist sin and temptation, to flee from the devil and all of his traps. And it's all of God's power equipping you and enabling you to do such, and providing you with the Holy Spirit in order that you may walk away from sin. You see, that's why God promises that He will be the one to drive them out. How will He drive them out? He will do it by using Israel to drive them out. He will drive them out, and Israel will drive them out. That's why we looked previous times. We get to be involved in the victories of God. It's not like God came in and cleaned up cleaned up the land of Canaan without using Israel. He used them. It's all of His power and all of your power, and He gets all of the credit. Are you okay with that? You see, you need to deal personally with whatever it is in your life that does not want to be driven out. And you need the power of God to do such. Another Puritan says it like this. Sin begs to stay just a little while longer. It just wants to hang out a little while longer, but once you give it residency, once you give it space, once you let it inside the door, it never wants to leave. What's shocking here is that Reuben and Gad and Manasseh are involved in the conquest, and they're going up against big enemies and huge trials, and they demonstrate great faith and obedience to God and submission to His will. And then they get back home, and they can't seem to drive out these two little groups of people. And this is easily our experience. In the midst of a crisis of faith, in the midst of a really big challenge, we can demonstrate faith by God's help. We can demonstrate that we trust. We can demonstrate our obedience and our submission. But it's in what we consider to be the little problems, the common struggles, the small things, that we will lack the very same faith. And we will not exert nearly the same energy. Fifth question, sixth question. Why mention Sihon, Og, and Balaam in the record of land distribution? Well, again, Jesus calls us to remember past victories in order to strengthen our faith toward future trials. There's much land that remained unpossessed, and Joshua is to distribute this land, even though it's unpossessed land. You appreciate that? He's actually distributing land that still needs to be possessed. Why? So that God can demonstrate that He would still fight for His people. And yet again, who is the one who is to dispossess the land? The Israelites are to participate in the driving out of the Canaanites. And so God reminds them of past victories, so that they would be motivated and encouraged to fight. We have Balaam. He's that false prophet who was paid to lead an attack upon Israel by cursing them. And instead, you remember when Balaam opens his mouth to curse, he ends up blessing Israel and cursing her enemies. You see, if God can make a donkey talk, then He can make Balaam bless. And we have Sihon and Og, and we've talked about them many times. And let me say this. In terms of Sihon and Og, consider that Israel's victory over these rebelling kings were a significant demonstration of God's power to a people who were still nomads and strangers and did not possess a land. A generation earlier, you had people who refused to go in and possess the land. And now here we have enemies outside the land, and God's giving us victory. That's why Sihon and Og are so important. Two more questions and I'm done. Actually, one question and I'm done. Question seven, a complete number. Why was Yahweh the inheritance of the Levites? It says in verse 14 that the offerings, the sacrifices, were their inheritance. It says in verse 33 that Yahweh Himself is their inheritance. Because here was to be a people, a whole tribe, that would serve as a message for all Israel. You see, your ultimate inheritance, Israel, is not a land. It's Me. Your ultimate reward, Israel, is not property. It's the true and living God. They didn't earn this land, and it was conquered by Yahweh. They needed to look to Him as the refuge. They needed to look to Him as their reward. In a minute, we're going to sing Psalm 16. Listen to the words of Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in You. I said to Yahweh, "You are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood. I will take their names, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot." The lot was the means by which they actually distributed the land. "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." You see, the psalmist is comparing the land that he received with the Lord being the portion of his inheritance. "I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set Yahweh continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." All things that you would think are promises of having a land, property, possession, a kingdom, a fortress. No, these are all things that God provides. And then this interesting statement. How does he get to this? "For you will not abandon my soul to the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Do you hear what he's saying here? How does he get to a place of talking about resurrection and eternal life? Is the land going to provide eternal life for him? No. It's that God himself, who is a refuge, will also be a resurrection. Faith takes the promise that God gives, that I will put you into this land and you will be my people forever. Faith takes forever to mean forever. God promised that we would go into this land, and if we would keep his commandments, that we would live. That means we must not be able to see corruption. Is this not the inheritance of those in Christ? We read in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit is a down payment of our inheritance. You want to experience your inheritance? Let me give it to you in terms of sending my Spirit to be with you, to cause you to experience life right now. He will help you to experience your inheritance. Do you see this life in the Spirit as living in the inheritance of God now? Or is the inheritance of God something you're just waiting to experience when you die? Eternal communion with God is your inheritance, and he is with you now so that you can now enjoy his fellowship. Let me close with this. The reality for us actually comes in Ephesians chapter 1, but in verse 18, which we did not read, which comes in the form of a prayer that Paul prays for the church. Ephesians 1, verse 18. Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of the Father's calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." You see, it's not just that the Lord is our inheritance. It's that we are the Lord's inheritance. Do you appreciate that? Did you ever think of yourself as an inheritance unto God? Look, I know we think very highly of ourselves. We think of ourselves very valuable. But at the very same time, none of us, most of us, really wouldn't have the guts to think of ourselves as being something treasured or special or an inheritance to God. But that's what he says. In Psalm 106, the beginning that we have the call to worship, the psalmist says that with your chosen ones I may enjoy prosperity and may with your inheritance boast joyfully in you. We are the inheritance of the Lord. I said at the beginning of this that the book of Joshua points to the true warrior, the commander of Yahweh's army, to take possession of his kingdom. Do you realize that God's kingdom is made up of people, and therefore what Jesus Christ is doing is he's taking possession of people. Israel's to take possession of a land, and Jesus Christ takes possession of a people. He's taking possession of you. And the Lord, the Father, is most pleased with the possession that Jesus Christ has possessed, his church. And Jesus has chosen to glorify himself in the earth through this treasure, his church. Even angels long to look at the glorious work of Jesus, redeeming and changing his people. It says that that's like them looking into the gospel. Do you see what the angels see? Do you see what the Father sees? Church, do you see yourself as the inheritance of the Lord? And this Jesus will never waste any of his inheritance. He will always defend and save her. He will always treasure and delight in her. He will always improve and perfect her. Well, may the Lord answer Paul's prayer for us. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of our Father's calling, what are the riches of the glory of our Father's inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of our Father's power toward us who believe. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise that you did not allow us to experience our own demise, our own death, our own judgment, ultimate judgment. But instead, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to come and rescue us. You sent the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to possess a people and to expand your kingdom throughout this world. Lord, may we be humbled. May we be encouraged by this truth that we are your inheritance and you are the greatest steward of your inheritance. We pray, Lord, that we would be renewed and strengthened in faith this day to take possession then of whatever you put before us. That we would work with all of our power, with all of our purpose and intention, trusting in all of your power. We pray these things in Christ's name.